Anybody there? Seriously, look at that. The checkered flag is in sight. We only got next Sunday night's sermon, next Sunday evening's service will be at St. John's. It's one of our celebration services. So I'll be preaching there and then back here the week after that, first Sunday in July. Done. Hebrews finished. You're like, thank goodness for that. Now, seriously, it's about, if you go on the website, I reckon by the time we're finished, there's about 48 hours worth of sermons. It's like, it will literally take you 2 complete days to listen to what we've been working through over the last couple of years, on and off. We are nearly there, and if you have your Bibles open, I'm actually going to start in a verse from the last reading we have, verse 9, which talks about our hearts being strengthened by grace. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. And I want to start tonight by just kind of reflecting with you on the dynamic nature of our experience as Christians and of our engagement with our discipleship as men and women of God. You know, I think it's too easy to sort of go, oh, well, you become a Christian and that's it. You know, and I want to be like, we've seen before in Hebrews, haven't we, that actually it's not just that you become a Christian and that's it. It's that you become a Christian and that is the start of a lifetime of growing and maturing and developing and developing intimacy with God and integrity in our discipleship. And we've seen this already in Hebrews. If you can remember all the way back to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, which was, you know, 1984 or something, we were there. You know, you remember this idea that as a pastor, the writer of the book of Hebrews expects growth. Anticipates a maturing in our experience and in our understanding, in our vision of God, and expects that after a time, people become those who are able to teach other people the Word of God. That we have gained, in proficiency. We become proficient in our understanding and in our experience of Christian discipleship. And so very naturally, we grow into a place where we're able to pass that on to others who are spiritually younger than we are. And that it's a problem if that's not happening. Right? It's not healthy if we're not growing as Christians. Same way as physically, if you stop growing, that's generally not a good thing. You know, spiritually, if you stop growing, generally not a good thing. That's a sign of a spiritual disease. When you meet people who've been like Christians for 20 years and you know, the church starts running an alpha course and people go, oh, I think I'll go to that because it'd be really good just to really get a hold of the basics. I'm like, oh my goodness, that is not a good thing. That is not good. 20 years and you're like still not sure you understand the basics. That's a problem. All right. There's this expectation of growth and maturity into kind of a deeper, richer, possibly even a more fulfilling intimacy in our relationship with God and a greater integrity and authenticity in terms of our discipleship. And that's what we have here. This idea of being strengthened by grace. Okay, the same sort of notion, you know, that says, like, as you grow as a Christian, you should be getting stronger. Right? Actually, it's not a static thing that you should be getting stronger, developing spiritually. All right. So if we go back to the start of Hebrews 13, all right, and this after 12 chapters. With virtually no exhortation, no commands, no call on us to do anything, pretty much other than fix your eyes on Jesus and keep meeting together so that you can encourage one another to fix your eyes on Jesus. For 12 chapters, that is just all about, look at Jesus, don't worry about yourself, don't worry about, in a way, what this means for you right now. Just really get your head into who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. And then, after 12 chapters of just, you know, just relaxing into and being secure and assured and informed and taught and enriched by this extraordinary panoramic view of what Jesus has been doing for us since before the creation of the world, eventually he comes down to the question of, okay, so what does this mean for you? And it's incredibly simple. All right? He basically hits you with five things. Keep on loving one another. See, I said it was simple, but straight away we're like, nothing simple about that. All right, keep on loving one another. Show hospitality. Remember those in prison. Honor marriage. Keep the marriage bed pure and keep your lives free from the love of money. Right? It's like, it sounds really, really simple, but yeah, try doing this. Try living this. And you will quickly realize that any sense of simplicity is actually incredibly deceptive. This is an incredibly difficult and complex pattern of life to follow. But the whole point of Hebrews is that however challenging that might look, however unattainable it might look, that because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what he's caught us up into, this is the life we are called to live, and this is the life that we can begin to grow into. Yeah? And that's not theory. Okay, the Bible doesn't give us a vision for Christian living and go, well, you know, in an ideal world, wouldn't it be amazing if everybody lived like this? This isn't a piece of theory that's disconnected from our experience of living in the world in which we live and in the circumstances that shape our lives. Right? The Bible calls us to this and expects this to become the reality of our experience. It expects us to actually step into these ways of living and these patterns of relationship and to develop the character of Christ. I mean, the Spirit of God is dwelling in us to make this happen. Do you know what I mean? It, on paper, it looks like, okay, fair enough. If God is at work, then maybe this is achievable. All right? But here's the problem with this, of course, is that a lot of the time, we don't want to live like this. All right? A lot of the time, I don't want to love some of the people in my church. All right? I'm assuming I'm speaking for us all. Just because I'm speaking first person singular, don't be like, well, you know that there are times when keeping on loving, that's challenging. All right, that's hard. Show hospitality. Well, you know, some days, yeah, great, let's show hospitality. There are other days, that's not what I want to be about. All right, there are other days I want to shut the door. I want my own space. I want my own time. I don't want to have to be serving other people. Remembering those in prison. We were thinking about how that's, the work of Open Doors that really keys into that. Remembering our persecuted brothers and sisters. That takes time and energy and money. All of which can often feel in very short supply, and it is the easiest thing in the world to become so focused in on my life and my church that I just don't even think about the reality of the church that's being persecuted elsewhere in the world. Marriage should be honored by all. We spent a long time on this a few weeks ago and began to get a sense of just like in our society and in our culture to stand publicly for a traditional, biblical, Christian view of marriage, well, that's costing people their jobs at the moment. All right? Marriage should be honored by all. Yeah, there are times when I'd really rather not articulate publicly what I believe about what Christians believe about marriage. Keep the marriage bed pure. Okay, but, you know, There are opportunities not to do that in a whole myriad of ways. And those are tempting options. And there are times when keeping the marriage bed pure, that's not really what I want to do. And keeping our lives free from the love of money. Well, really? Really? Because actually, in our hearts lurk the realities of greed and a jealousy of other people and the amount of money they seem to have at their disposal and the lifestyles that they can support. And we can so easily be characterized by selfishness, even be tempted to be dishonest in order to make more money. All right, and there are times when money and what money can give us seems to be a lot more appealing and to give a lot more security than what God seems to be offering. And we're just naive. We're being naive if we sit here and go, okay, that's what we're called to as Christians. Brilliant. Let's go and do it. Right? When we go out there, that lifestyle, even just those half a dozen dynamics of Christian discipleship, they are a battle. Right? There is nothing easy about living this life day after day after day, faithfully, with integrity, with authenticity, that is, and in a way that is overflowing from a heart of love to God and for our neighbor. There is nothing easy about it. And so often, 1,001 reasons and justifications and temptations threaten to overpower us, to knock us off balance, to knock us off course, and to stop us stepping up to living the kind of life that we are called to. And so often, when the temptation comes, we simply are not able to stand against it. We capitulate. Why? Because we do not have the spiritual strength that would enable us to resist the devil, to resist temptation, and to stand in the path of holiness and righteousness, and to live the life that we are called to live by Christ, frankly, whether in that particular moment we want to or not. Because we are spiritually, we are weak. We don't have the strength to stand against temptation. And that is a far cry from the life that we have found ourselves being called to time after time as we've gone through the book of Hebrews. Right? The book of Hebrews, and every book in the Bible shares this, does not anticipate a life of ongoing inevitability of sin. Right? Jesus didn't die just to forgive us, but to leave us caught in this hopeless, despairing cycle of inability to change. The cross is far more powerful than that. And we are called to change, to resist temptation, to resist the devil. We are called to stand apart from the world, to resist peer pressure, to resist cultural expectation, to resist the fear and the anxiety that causes us to just fall into line with what everybody else is saying and with what everybody else is doing. All right? And Hebrews is calling us to cultivate a spiritual strength that will allow us to stand firm in the path of righteousness, to put our faith in Christ into action, to take everything that He has won for us through His life and His death and His resurrection and His ascension, that He is praying for us now in heaven at the right hand of His Father, to take all of that and to actually live it out in our experience of real life in the real world, even when it is costly and sacrificial. And so this call comes to us towards the end of this book that it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. Because that is what grace does. Grace changes us. It Grace is what allows us to be different. Right? In Titus 2, Paul talks about how the grace of God has appeared to us all. It teaches us to say, no, grace. This is what grace does. It teaches us. We learn to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's what grace does. It teaches us to live the way God has called us to live in this present age. And that's the same thing that we're being taught here. By grace, it is grace that strengthens our hearts. All right, now what is our heart? Well, Proverbs 4, we're told, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. All right, in the Bible's kind of understanding of the way we work as human beings, the heart is the very depth of who we are, out of which flows our desires and our affections, the things that we love, the things that we value, the things we prize, our ambitions, the decisions that we make and the reasons that we make those decisions. That all flows out of our heart. And so Hebrews 13 is saying, like, get right down to the very depth of who you are, the very foundation of your being and character. And that is where grace needs to do its work. That is where you need to kind of spiritually work out, grow, develop spiritual muscle and stamina and endurance and the capacity to stand against sin, the world, and the devil. All right? This is where our desires and our decisions come from. Right? This is where the things that we love, the things that we long for, they come out of our heart, our choices, and what we treasure. That is what needs to be strengthened. And this, the idea of this, how does this happen? How do we encounter this grace? How do we engage with this grace? How do we take this grace on board and feed on it in a way that means that our hearts are strengthened? Well, a couple of weeks back, we had a think about this. All right, the importance of teaching. Remember the leaders who spoke the word of God to them. All right, and warning them, this is truth. All right, doctrine, believing the right things about who God is and what God has done for us in Christ and how God is relating to us now by his Spirit and what God is doing in us and what God calls us to. Believing the right things is one of the ways in which grace comes to us and strengthens our hearts. But this goes on. This goes on to tell us it is good for our hearts to be strengthened, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so, but, it goes on to say, doesn't it, we have an altar. We have an altar at which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. All right, so he's saying, look, how do we, I'm going to use the euphemism, how do we feed on grace in a way that strengthens our hearts? But he says, look, you don't do that by eating ceremonial foods, but there is another food that we eat. We have an altar which we eat from, and as we eat from that altar, our hearts are strengthened by grace. All right, so our hearts are strengthened by grace, not by eating these ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so, but by eating from the altar. Now, we need to be really, really careful here. Okay? Be very, very careful. What is the altar that we eat from? All right? It is not this. This is not an altar. All right? And I know that for many of you, that's quite, I've always called it an altar. In fact, in some churches, it's even the high altar. All right? That is, I get it. Okay, sometimes we use words and we know that that's not really what we mean. I'm always like, you know what, say what you mean, not what you don't mean, because that's a lot less confusing for everybody. All right? What is the altar? What is the altar that we eat from? Well, let me put the question a slightly different way. Let's take a step back. What happens on an altar? Sacrifice. All right? If you take something and you sacrifice something on it, it's an altar. All right? So what is the sacrifice that is being talked about throughout Hebrews? All right? Well, we've seen this so often, haven't we? Christ appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. All right, we get it again. Hebrews 10. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Hebrews 9:14, we're told that Christ offers himself by the Spirit as a sacrifice to the Father. Where is the altar on which that sacrifice is made? It is on the cross. The cross is God's altar. And our whole experience of grace flows from the cross. The sacrifice of Jesus made at Golgotha, at Calvary, 2,000 odd years ago. That is the sacrifice. That is where sin is dealt with. That is where the wrath of God is turned aside. That is where our condemnation is taken by Christ. That is where judgment that should have fallen on us falls on Christ. That is the moment of grace. Without the cross, there is no grace. And with the cross, there is only grace. It is at the cross, Paul tells us in Romans 3, that God is seen to be the one who is both just and the one who justifies those who put their faith in Christ. It is the cross that cleanses us from sin. The prophet Zechariah, all right? The prophet Zechariah, 500 years before Jesus, Matt, he nailed this, absolutely nailed this. Zechariah 12, towards the end of Zechariah 12, we're really familiar with this prophecy, isn't it? Where the Lord is, Jesus is speaking through Zechariah and talking about how they will look on me, the one they have pierced. That's taken up in the New Testament, and we were told that is, Jesus here is talking about the cross. But what does Jesus say next? On that day, the day they look on the one they have pierced, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. See the connection? Our cleansing, our experience of grace, our being cleansed from sin, cleansed from impurity, our ability to be made holy, flows to us from the cross of Jesus Christ. All right, now, big question then is, all right, that happened 2,000 years ago, like just, you know, outside a city wall and, you know, and Green Hill, Jerusalem and all that, all right? Long, long way away, long time ago. How do we connect? How do we get in touch with the cross of Jesus? How does that happen? Sitting here in Ipswich in the 21st century, how do we feed on the grace that flows from the fountain that is the cross of Jesus? How do we do that? Right now, faith is the short answer, isn't it? Faith. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We're going to be looking at this next Sunday morning. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. How do we access the grace? Through faith. Or Romans 5, we have been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. All right, so how do we access the grace that comes from the cross? Through faith. All right, next question though, because I'm not going to knock that at all. All right, but the next question is this, all right? Because we've seen all the way through Hebrews that for faith to be faith, it must express itself. All right, until it shapes what we do, it isn't faith. It's just a religious theory. Yeah? In order for it to be faith in the biblical sense, it must find expression. Faith without works, dead. All right? It must find expression in works. So, question is, the faith by which we access the grace that comes from the cross, what does that faith look like? How does that faith articulate itself? All right, how would somebody looking at you see that you are putting your faith in the cross of Jesus Christ? Now, thinking, this is a huge answer, but I think what Hebrews 13 is doing is getting us to think specifically within the context of our worship. And I'm going to suggest to you that this, the way that faith that is feeding on the grace that flows to us from the cross, the way that faith finds expression is when we break bread and drink wine together. All right? So this is not the altar. This is not where the sacrifice happens. But when we come to the Lord's table, we are articulating our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus that was made on the altar, that is the cross. All right? This is what the Apostle Paul says. As we come to the table, we feast on the grace. He says it, 1 Corinthians 10, I'm speaking to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, look at that word, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break, and he uses the same word again, it's like he doesn't want you to miss what he's saying. It's a participation in the body of Christ. All right? What we do when we take communion, we are remembering the death of Christ. And we are proclaiming the death of Christ. But we are doing something far more profound than just an act of memory. When we come to the table as an expression of faith, we are participating in the death of Christ. We are connected to the cross. And we receive the grace that flows from that fountain that is opened at Calvary and that cleanses us from sin and impurity. Now, remember a couple of weeks ago, I asked you just to spend 2 or 3 weeks being mindful of your relationship with food. Okay? And the reason was that it's easy to read Hebrews 13, verse 9, and just dismiss it and think, well, you know, this is a letter that was written to some converts from Judaism like 2,000 years ago. There was some weird thing going on there with ceremonial foods, and we don't need to worry about this. Now, I'm always a little bit hesitant when people go, well, I know it's in the Bible, but it doesn't have any relevance for us. I'm like, I'm not sure there's anything in the Bible that doesn't have relevance for us. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that is there by accident. or that's there, but we are free to dismiss it because it was only appropriate to, you know, some obscure church in the first century somewhere. Yeah, I think the way that the Spirit has inspired the Scriptures means that what is in the Bible is relevant to the church in any place and at any point in time. And this warning about not looking to food as a source of grace and as a source of spiritual strengthening and as a source of change, I think is something that we probably still need to pay attention to. Because food, I don't know if you've noticed this, food is a deeply spiritual thing. Right? We even talk about it like that, don't we? We talk about food for the soul. Right? And food has, right? Food has a huge power to define us. We can very easily start to find our identity in our diet. Now, our relationship with food is incredibly complex, but I think all of us know what it is to be controlled by food at some level. And how easy it is for food to define us. You know, people, we even say, don't we, you are what you eat. Just let you enjoy that for a moment. You know, so much of the tensions and confusion in our culture around food is summed up right there. You know, and it's incredibly evocative. It's incredibly evocative. And culturally, it's becoming, I think, something that as Christians we're going to have to increasingly navigate, because there's so much assumption now in our culture that what you eat, if you change your diet, you'll change yourself. You know, open a doorway to a better you, a healthier you. All right? It's not uncommon to meet people who put way more time and effort into their physical diet than they do their spiritual diet. I'm talking about Christians. Right? And in fact, it's not a personal thing anymore. It's becoming a huge cultural thing. Like, you try eating meat during January. Because January is veganuary. All right? And I've had people give me a hard time because I'm eating meat in January. Okay, you obviously don't get as wound up by that as I do. I'm like, back off, man, seriously. But what we eat, it's become an issue of morality as well, hasn't it? So, you know, things like it's connected to environmental concerns. And what you eat and where it's come from and how it's been sourced and provided, those are now justice issues. And it's a deeply spiritual thing as well. You know, there are a number of religions and spiritualities that, you know, have really quite precise rules about what you can eat and when you can eat it. And none of that should surprise us. You know, the power of food and the complexity of our relationship with food, it shouldn't catch us off guard, because actually food is a profoundly spiritual reality. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but you can actually trace out the whole story of the Bible based around meals. You know? Like, when does sin come into the world? Yeah, because of what something somebody ate. All right, so there it is, right at the start. Go right to the very end of the age. What's the first thing that happens in the Bible's vision of the new creation? Feast! All right? Christianity. All right? Our worship is built around what we eat, what we drink. Think through the Old Testament. Think about the food laws. You know, so deeply embedded in the mind of the church that it took like three visions from God before Peter finally got that it didn't matter what you ate. Right? Think about worship in the ancient church. You know, part of the sacrificial system was you sat down in the tabernacle or in the temple and you ate a meal in the presence of God. Right? Food is a very powerful thing spiritually. Jesus has a huge amount to say about food, including this. What goes into someone's mouth doesn't defile them. What comes out of their mouth that defiles them. There are whole chapters in the New Testament that are given over to helping Christians think through their relationship with food. And I've always been intrigued by the fact that in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul actually takes food and says, this is an arena. This has the potential to become an arena of worship. And things that Paul says, like here in Philippians 3, their God is their stomach. Their God is their stomach. Isn't that extraordinary? I mean, we've already thought a little bit about how food can define us and identify us in so many ways. But I wonder if you've often thought about this. How many people here have ever comfort ate? All right? Sinners! All right? Your God is your stomach. If you comfort eat, your God is your stomach. All right? We're told, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God is the God of all comfort. All right, it's a little bit of a joke, but you get the point as well. Do you know what I mean? We're looking to food to do something that the Bible tells us we should be looking to God to do for us. All right. Think about Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. When he wanted to stand for his God publicly, he made the issue about food. All right? Huge problem in the church. All right? Acts 15, the first ever church council is brought together to discuss what can Christians eat. All right? Don't underestimate this. And I want to suggest it still raises issues for us today. As Christians. And I think it's easy to see how it's an ongoing problem. And it's something that's not just tucked away in some obscure letter to the Hebrews. You find this over and over again being addressed through the New Testament. And Paul absolutely hammers some false teachers in a church that is ordering people to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Now, here's the question. Why is it that food is such an issue? Why is it that food is so powerful? Why is it that our relationship with food is so complex and so easy to get wrong? I want to suggest to you that it is because food is used in our worship. Food is used in our fellowship with God. We've already thought about how that was mandated in Leviticus. But even before that, I think this is one of the most incredible moments in the book of Exodus, where Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, they go up Sinai and they do something that, like, really, I'm not going to say nobody else has ever done, but it's coming pretty close. They get to see God the Father. And God does not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God. And isn't this interesting? What do you do in the presence of the living God? They ate and drank. And that's what we will do when we see the Father. All right? Isaiah tells us about this. All right? The new creation. We're there. And we see God. And what happens? On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich foods for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. Oh! On this mountain, He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. I love this. It's like, we're there. Oh, fine wine, best of meats. And God's eating too. He's eating death. I have no idea what that means. But isn't that such a great idea? The God of life swallowing up death. It's a bit like music. Right? Isn't it interesting? Music is, an incredibly powerful thing. Music can affect our moods. It can affect what we think, what we feel. It can affect what we say. Why is music so powerful? And I want to suggest again, it's because music was designed by God to be used in worship. So even when you take it out of that context and use it in other ways, it still retains an incredible power to shape and define and affect us. And it's just, I had a really cool slide about that, the power of music. All right, it's the same with food. Right? Food is designed for use in worship and in our fellowship with God. It's something that our new creation hope is tied up in. It is something that is at the heart of worship. That's why it's so spiritual. That's why it's so powerful. And even when you take it out of that context, it still retains its power to shape and define so much of who and what we are. All right? That's why food becomes a means of grace. It's not that God's looking around going, music, brilliant. I think I'll take that and use that in worship. Give that to my people so they can worship me. No. Music was designed for worship. That's why it's still powerful outside of that context. And it's not like God looked around and went, oh, food. Oh, brilliant. Let's have that. We'll incorporate that into worship. And that can become an arena in which my people can glorify me. So that's what it was designed to do. Which is why it is still so complex and powerful a phenomenon, even when you take it out of worship. And it's why food becomes then a means of grace. It's how food becomes the way in which we connect to the cross, the way we participate in the cross. This is where, if I can put it like this, this is where we eat grace. Literally, this is where we come. This is when we come with faith to the Lord's table. And we take communion as an expression of our confidence in the work of Christ. Then this bread and this wine draws us into, connects us to the fountain that opens at Golgotha that cleanses us from sin and impurity. It's not an automatic thing. It's when we come with faith. See, there are people who have no right to eat at this table. The people who minister at the tabernacle. And that's a real shock for us, I think. Or it should be if you've been tracking with us through Hebrews. Because all the way through Hebrews, the tabernacle, it's like, it's amazing. You know, it's like, you want to know about Jesus? Look at the tabernacle. You want to understand the world? Look at the tabernacle. Like, the tabernacle. God gave Moses the blueprint for the tabernacle when he was in Mount Sinai. Alright? The tabernacle is, it's the heartbeat of, I was going to say the heartbeat of the whole Bible. That might be overstating it. But it's like, seriously, you want to understand Jesus? Just get your head around what's going on at the tabernacle. There's loads of sermons about that earlier in the series. All right? And then suddenly, it's like, well, yeah, but those who minister at the tabernacle, they have no right to come to the cross of Jesus. And you're like, whoa! What? How does that make sense? Well, the point is, what was the tabernacle all about? What was the priesthood all about? What were the sacrifices all about? They are all pointing towards proclaiming, teaching about, unpacking the phenomena that would be Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. So if Jesus has come, and interestingly, when he came, loads of the priests were like, oh yeah, it's you. All right, loads of the priests, a large number of the priests became obedient to the faith. They began following Jesus because they totally got that what they had been doing their whole lives was all about preparing the way and proclaiming the coming of Christ. So when Christ came, they're like, oh yeah, we're not doing this anymore. We're following him. All right. But when some priests saw Jesus and decided to kill him instead of follow him, when they knew who he was and chose not just to reject him, but to reject him as emphatically as it is possible to do, and they refused Christ and persisted in a religion that was now becoming an obstacle to the faith, the Bible says, you don't get to come and abuse what's happening on the Lord's table. But when we eat with faith, we are connected to, we are participating in the death of Jesus. Or in the language of Hebrews, we are going to Jesus, who was crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And the significance of that, again, is in the tabernacle. Because the sin offering on the Day of Atonement, when the blood had been shed and atonement had been made for the people, the carcass, what was left of the burnt offering, was to be taken outside the city, outside the camp, and dumped. As if to say, you know, even this thing that bore our sin, it has got to be removed from the people of God. All right, that's how emphatically sin is dealt with through the sacrifice of atonement. And so it is that Jesus suffers outside the city gate. Why? To make the people holy through his own blood. Which brings us right back to where we started. That the death of Jesus and the grace that we experience that flows to us from the cross actually enables us, it strengthens us to stand against sin, the flesh, the world, the devil, temptation, and to actually live the life he has called us to live. Not just a theoretical possibility. This is who we are to be. Even when it means cost and sacrifice and disgrace and marginalization and rejection and hostility and suffering and persecution. We go to him. We go to the cross. We feast on grace at Calvary. And with delight and with dignity, we bear the disgrace he bore. Even when it puts us at odds with ourselves, with our culture, with our society, we go to him. Because there is nowhere else